According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We are in the final verses of this chapter where Paul confesses his fear. I am afraid. Verse 20, I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. More fear is communicated in verse 21. He says, I am afraid. Then when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. All right, so we're going to deal with verses 19 and 20. 20 and 21. I think we've wrapped up everything in 19. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure as believer priests we are humble under the authority of the Word of God, we're in fellowship, and we're equipped to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together this morning. Father, set aside distractions, hedge us about, protect us, allow for the word of God to go forth today and to accomplish everything you have designed it for. Set aside these distractions, Father, that we might take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up chapter 12, getting ready for chapter 13. Almost could have done this a week ago, which I tried. Really wanted to wrap up 2013 by concluding the chapter, and then starting 2014 with the new chapter of verse 1 here of chapter 13. But oh well, be that as it may. One more class in chapter 12 isn't the end of the world, I expect. But we're in the third portion of this chapter. We've broken the chapter down into three parts, provided a separate outline for each part. And so we're dealing with the wrap-up to the epistle. After his personal rapture and thorn in the flesh testimony that we went through in verses 1 through 10, we then have the epilogue to his autobiography that we looked at in verses 11, 12, and 13, where Paul just reflects in amazement that it really wasn't necessary, that why did he even write the autobiography the way that he did? Well, they made him do it. All right. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me, in verse 11. He says, actually, I should have been commended by you. And so instead of writing an autobiography on his behalf, they should have been commending him in different aspects there. And then finally, the third part of the chapter, verses 14 through 21. Paul begins to wrap up the epistle with a pair of warnings, what I call the ready or not, here I come approach, because he has a pair of warnings. And the first one comes here in chapter 12. You'll notice it in verse 14. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you. All right, I am ready to come to you. And then it gets restated at the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. And both of these warnings are useful to study, useful for us to glean from in our own applications and things that would be remedied when Paul arrives. And ultimately speaking, if they don't take care of it first, he has to take care of it when he gets there. And he's threatened a number of times earlier in this epistle, similar comments in 1 Corinthians as well, whereby he says, when I arrive, I'm going to find out not the words of those who are in opposition, but their power. That he's going to be dealing with those so-called apostles, those phony apostles that are serving the adversary, and the different things that we've studied in these earlier chapters. So, as we deal with this final paragraph here of chapter 12, ready or not, here I come, these two warnings that we have, we've gone through four points of study in our outline. dealing with the behold warning from point one. I'm ready for my third visit, outlining what those previous visits were in his missionary journeys and the conflict that arose at that time. The promise that he would not be a burden. We studied under point two that parents are responsible to save up for their children, not the other way around, that he is not simply passing through town so he can hit them up for more support. In anything, this was a church that had the biggest problem with grace, so he hasn't taken a dime from them, and he's not going to start now. He's never taken money from them in the past, and he's not going to start now. Not only does Paul maintain this principle, but also his agents and his trainees. And this is where we were in the last couple of weeks at the end of the year. Paul's agents and trainees were likewise not abusive. So as we see it here, verse 17, I've not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? You know, if Paul was to send somebody as an agent or send somebody as a courier delivering a letter or a messenger, a trainee, if Timothy comes through town or Titus comes through town, and if they were abusive in Paul's name, Paul says, I would be responsible for that. They're representing me. They're serving me. And it's an interesting testimony to the philosophy behind the approach that Paul takes as he trains the men that he trains. So his agents and his trainees were likewise not abusive. They were imitators of Paul. The example of Gehazi in the Old Testament is really the opposite of this. The example of Gehazi in the Old Testament is Elisha had a grace approach, wouldn't take any money from Naaman the Syrian, but Gehazi chases after the caravan and makes up this lie and starts to get money from him. All right. Gehazi was a horrible example of a trainee, a servant, an associate that did not have the same mindset as the one that they were serving. So anyway, it's an important principle. We spent some time on it. I think there's some subpoints there dealing with those that Paul trained and different messengers like Timothy and Apollos, Titus, the brother, I believe to be Titus's brother, Luke, and then another brother, our brother, most likely Sosthenes, as we broke that down as well. Which took us to point four then, verse 19, and here we can pick it up. All this time, that is through 12 chapters, 11 and a half chapters, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. All this time, you might take it the wrong way. All right? Not the way that it was intended. Not the way that the Holy Spirit intended. Remember, when Paul's writing Scripture, it's not from his volition anyway. It's coming by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Paul is simply the tool. Paul is the agent through whom the Holy Spirit operates in the writing of Scripture. And we want to receive it in the spirit in which it's sent. Clearly, under the authority of Scripture, we want to be humble under the authority of Scripture to receive the Word of God. But in anything that's sent, even in earthly terms, maybe a newsletter comes out by email and you wonder, is the pastor in a bad mood when he wrote this? All right. How do I receive this this newsletter? Okay. Well, be in prayer, be in fellowship. That's how I sent it. So hopefully that's how you'll read it and we'll see how that goes. All right. He says, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, you're wrong. What you're thinking is not accurate. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Here's the problem is that under emotionalism, a lot of times people get subjective. A lot of times people take things personally. They take things the wrong way. And Paul says you can't do that with the Word of God. When the Word of God's going forth, if the man's being faithful in his ministry, he is speaking the utterances of God. He's not speaking of himself. So his apology was not to the Corinthians, but in the sight of God for the edification of the Corinthians. And that's how it ought to be. That's how every ministry ought to be. The word apologia is a defense, all right? It's a true defense. It's a legitimate defense. It's not a human defense of excuse making, or it's not self-justification. In apologia, there is a valid place for apologia. There are entire ministries, apologetic ministries, that I'm very thankful for. And this is the term that we have here. All this time, you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves. Apologia is the noun, apologeo in verb form. You've got to answer back. It's a word back is all it is. And so oftentimes in the sense of critics or unbelievers or skeptics, an apologetic ministry will lay out evidence for Christianity, evidence for the scriptures, evidence for different things. And it's not, as I say, it's not apologizing in the sense of being sorry for something, but it's giving an answer back. It's explaining. And you either take the explanation or you don't. As far as that goes, the explanation is what it is. All right, we're not here to talk people into anything. But if they have a question, we answer their question. Beyond that, the Lord has to deal with it. All right, so the apologetic defense ministry is like every other grace ministry of the Word of God, speaking in Christ in the sight of God. In Christ in the sight of God. In other words, we're in fellowship, we're under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit. We are identifying with our positional truth in the body of Christ. That's in Christ. Speaking in Christ, you understand, in Christo, the reality of who we are, born-again believers in the church age, royal family of God, baptized in union with Jesus Christ. That's a glorious thing. And when you speak that way, when you speak with that mindset, that means we're no longer recognizing anyone according to the flesh. We're no longer subjective or human in our approach, but we're approaching one another as brothers, as sisters, as a part of the body, recognizing that we're supposed to be building up one another, and we're no longer human, as it were, whereby here's something that's all too human. We've got an opportunity to do something for somebody, but then we kind of think, what have they done for me lately? All right, and well, you know, if they're not going to scratch my back, why should I scratch theirs? And well, you know, I don't really like them. I would much rather do this for me instead of for them. Okay? That's the human thinking I'm talking about. We got to scrap all that. We no longer recognize one another according to the flesh, but in Christ. All right? Determine this. In Christ. Speaking the truth in Christ. And so speaking in Christ, in the sight of God, that is knowing that we are being evaluated by God the Father, does that have an impact in our ministry? You bet it does. Absolutely it does. All right, speaking in Christ in the sight of God. It's an expression, by the way, that shows up earlier in the epistle, almost identical, chapter 2 and verse 17. We are not like many peddling the word of God. You know, how many of those guys are out there, right? They're using religion for gain, and they got stuff to peddle. They got a book to promote. They're going to make money on the deal. We're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak. Notice there's that phrase again, in Christ. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. And I challenged, when we went through this a couple of weeks back, I challenged each one of us to consider, what does this mean to speak in Christ? I know what it means to be in Christ. You know, the positional truth reality that we're baptized into Christ in the moment of our salvation. That's a sphere of operation we can't depart from. All right, we understand that. We can lose fellowship, but not position. But what does it mean to speak in Christ? Well, as I just explained it, meaning that as we speak, it's with the mentality that we are one body, we're serving one another, in love, we're to love one another, and that becomes our focus. All right. I think also what we have here is a parallel expression for speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Now, it's not identical vocabulary, and it's not identical syntactical construction, but I think as a concept, we can view them as equivalent expressions. As a concept, I don't see any difference between the expression that's found in Ephesians 4:15 and the expression that we're looking at today in 2 Corinthians 12. Not the same terms, not the same vocabulary, but the same idea, the same concept. And so in the Ephesians letter, this is the way he puts it. And you'll notice the part of how we're a body in Christ. The whole scope of Ephesians 4 is dealing with that unity of our position in Christ. You know, as it says, from verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called, and one hope of your calling. Here's our unity. Are we a body of Christ or not? Should we reflect that in how we speak to one another, in how we deal with one another, how we pray for one another? I think we ought to. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's unity. Now, in this unity is diversity. In this unity is a variety of giftedness. But that variety is all served for promotion of the unity. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And the gifts are given. He gave some as apostles, verse 11, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. That's my gift. My gift's the gift of pastor-teacher. Notice, though, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's all about our edification. When we get back to 2 Corinthians, we're going to see it's all about the edification. This apologetic ministry was speaking the truth in Christ, in the sight of God, for your upbuilding, beloved, for your edification. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. There's more unity, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. Wow. That's a high standard. All right. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Anybody reached that point yet? Okay. If so, then, you know, you may be excused. Nothing I can teach you here. All right. This is the point. All right. This is what we're dealing with. This is why we've assembled together. We're workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're presenting ourselves before the Father's throne of grace because we want to be built up in the faith. And my gift is going to be a part of that, but it's not the only gift that's a part of that. Every gift is a part of that. And the body is to be working together. Notice now, believers that are in this kind of teaching, believers that are under this ministry in a local church, that has believers that have a pastor that's feeding them, that have other gifts coming alongside, where every part of the body ministers to every other part of the body, all right? It provides stability. I love that. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there. These are the ministries that have stability. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So what's the next gimmick going to be? What's the next book craze going to be? Well, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. I think this is a fundamental equivalent expression. Like I say, it's different terminology, different syntax and grammar, but the content, I think, we can relate it to what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Speaking in Christ in the sight of God. Speaking the truth in love. And it's all for upbuilding. It's all for the mutual edifications, for the building up of one another. And sometimes truth hurts, doesn't it? Sometimes what gets spoken was the last thing in the world you wanted to hear, but it was the first thing you needed to hear. Okay? And that's what Paul talks about when he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. That P word is dangerous. And in our day and age, they want to change that from profitable to popular. You know, to preach it if it's popular and stay away from it if it's not popular, if it's troublesome, if it's don't want to rock the boat, don't want to make people uncomfortable. Certainly don't want to talk about sin, because that really gets personal. And so you got entire ministries that you never even mentioned sin. All right? Well, not here. Here it's every verse, every word, every truth. That's the whole counsel of God's word. Interestingly enough, apologetic ministry or defense ministry is not for the correction of the incorrect. Now think about this. Because if there's a misperception out there, if there's a misunderstanding, if somebody is factually wrong, don't we want to fix that? Yes and no. Sure. I mean, we don't want to leave people with a bad information. Yes, we want to provide good information. But strictly speaking, what's the real goal? The building up of the weak. The building up of the weak. Let me get back to 2 Corinthians 12, and let's see the rest of this 19th verse. All this time you've been thinking we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. All for your upbuilding, beloved. For the edification, for building them up. Now, along the way, sure, we can correct some misunderstandings. We can provide accurate information that can replace the inaccurate information, of course. But that's not the goal. Okay? And if we win an argument, have we won the fight? Is that what it's about? Is that why we want to get out there and debate it with the evolutionists and prove, Big Bang didn't happen, or prove that Darwin was wrong? What are we doing? Is that why he put us on this earth? And we want to have answers. We want to be able to give evidence. But at a certain point, we're not talking people into anything. We're letting the Spirit convict. We're letting God work in the heart. I've had folks, and if they're honest enough, they'll flat out tell you, I understand what you're saying, but I don't want to believe that. Well, then there you go. It's about what you want to believe, about what you don't want to believe. Co-worker didn't want anything to do with the Bible. Said, I'm not going to visit your church. I'm not going to read your Bible. I'm not going to serve your God. Because my Bible and my God and my church had all these rules about fornication. He was shacking up with a young lady and having fun and liking that and didn't want that to stop. He said, if I became a Christian, then I'd have to change what I'm doing. Well, appreciate your honesty. at least you're pretty transparent about this. Well, there you go. Not that you can't believe, it's that you're choosing not to. It comes right down to it in so many ways. All right, finally then. Paul fears his own humiliation and mourning. Now, in part, we got to simply accept the language of Scripture. The language of fear is, it is what it is. Fear is fear. And in some cases, obviously, fear is used in a negative sense, whereby we're carnal. Because fear means we're scared. Fear is a faith deficiency, whereby we're not trusting in God to provide for us. And so we have a carnal kind of fear. We're told not to have that kind of fear. But then there's the godly fear, the sanctified fear, the fear of the Lord, the reverence, all right, that we are commanded to have. We're commanded to have that kind of fear. And so sometimes we struggle and we're looking at terms like fear, terms like jealousy, terms like anger, and we have to rightly divide the word of truth. We have to decide, is there a sanctified application of this? What's my thinking behind this? Am I wrong for this? Is Paul out of fellowship for being afraid in verse 20? Is he out of fellowship for being afraid in verse 21? Was he out of fellowship for being afraid back in chapter 11 when he was afraid that the Corinthians were going to be seduced by the adversary? Remember that passage? He said, I am afraid. I am jealous for you. Notice, though, with a godly jealousy. And then he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So we have this expression, afraid. Does that mean Paul's wrong? Okay. He's told not to be afraid. We're commanded. Cast all your burdens upon him, for he cares for you. And if you're afraid of anything, then you're wrong. Well, no, there's a legitimate use of language here. All right. And as we taught it before, and we'll teach it again, I'm sure, the distinction between godly anger and carnal anger, godly jealousy, carnal jealousy, godly fear, carnal fear, comes down to your humility before the Lord. Who are you submitting to? Are you submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Maybe it's the Holy Spirit that's provoking that fear within you. And he gives you a healthy fear. And the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes to see some snares, to see some dangers. And now you've got a healthy fear. And so if you want to use a different term, then fine, use a different term. Call it a sanctified concern, brethren. I have a holy sanctified concern because I'm in fellowship. I'm under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit. And my eyes are on the Lord. You always know when it goes carnal is when you take your eyes off the Lord. And now, now you're fearful, you're scared, you don't know what to do. You think there's no hope, there's no answers. See, the difference is, do you have a faith? are you absent faith? Are you deficient in your trust? Or are you still walking by faith? If you're still walking by faith, then your fear is a good thing. It's a legitimate application. At a certain point, if you're not looking out for one another, I think you're not fulfilling the commandment to love one another. We ought to be afraid. We ought to be afraid of a whole lot of things as we watch one another in the choices that are being made. All right. We had a prayer meeting about that just this morning. And, well, okay, a choice is getting made. We think it's not really the best choice, but that's what they're making. So we'll give it to the Lord and let him work. And in the meantime, we're going to pray, we're going to pray, we're going to pray, we're going to pray, we're going to pray. Okay? Because it's not a carnal choice. It's not a sin issue. It's a Romans 14 application. Not the choice we would have made. Not the choice we wanted. But guess what? That's the choice they made. Romans 14 says, we accept the one. All right, so Paul fears his own humiliation and mourning. He fears that his Corinthian reunion will be a mutual, reciprocal disappointment. All right? He fears that his Corinthian reunion will be a mutual, reciprocal disappointment. And then he's going to show up, and he's going to let them down, and they're going to let him down in these expectations. I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish. So they're going to disappoint him. They're not going to be what he wishes. And, it goes on, may be found by you to be not what you wish. So he's going both directions there. Now this reunion is going to be a total downer. Okay? You ever go to a high school reunion or college reunion or some other kind of reunion? I don't think I ever have. I know for a fact I haven't been to a high school reunion. When they closed that high school down, we were the last graduating class. And then I promptly moved 2,000 miles away. So, in any event. But what happens at reunions? You show up, you see everybody you hadn't seen in a long time. And then you just kind of look around and it's just, you know, how are things going? What are you doing? You know, and you find out what you've been doing since whatever length of time. And then, wow, you know, who has the most impressive job? Who makes the best money? Who got the prettiest wife? Who, what are the other? No? Okay. You're saying I probably need to go to a reunion to see what they're really like. I've just seen too many movies with reunions. So I know how Hollywood portrays them in their comedies. But think about it. Let's get back to this text then. Because we have expectations of people. Why is that? And are we right for those? Or are we wrong for those? Is it fair that they have expectations of Paul? Is it fair that Paul has expectations of them? And if you don't measure up, whose problem is that? Well, the rest of verse 20 is going to explain why they're such a disappointment. All right, I may be found by you. I may find you, and I may be found by you. And then it goes on to say that perhaps. Now, notice all the language here of maybe. Do you notice this? I love this because this is where we are. You and I deal with this. I am afraid that perhaps. There's our first one. When I come. Well, when's that going to be? Well, whenever. There's a second one in the whenever. And then I may find you. There's your third one of uncertainty. I may find you to be not what I wish. Okay, you could think of that as a fourth one with a wish and a desire. And then it gets repeated the other direction. I may be found by you to not be what you wish. So there's at least six. And then perhaps there's seven. Oh, my goodness. All of these expressions of uncertainty. All of these expressions, okay, and we talk about, you know, this is natural. This is us looking forward and not knowing what's going to happen when we get there. But we wonder about it. We think about it. And maybe in some cases we overthink. Maybe in some cases we ponder too much. Well, what if this? What if that? And then, well, what if this? And then I say that, and then they say that, and then that makes me mad, so then I punch them in the nose, and then, okay, what have I done? I've just carried the what ifs how many steps out? We can't know any of that. Does that edify? Is that productive? Mutually exclusive wisdom applications produce disconcordant disfellowship. It's like the opposite of fellowship, is disfellowship. And there's no concord because there's no concord between light and darkness. It is disconcordant disfellowship of what happens when this unpleasant reunion takes place. It's got to get worked out, and some things got to get fixed, and some things got to get removed so that they can restore the necessary fellowship for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says he's going to deal with it if they don't deal with it first. Here's what he's afraid, is that there is a mutually exclusive wisdom application. That he walks in with his wisdom, but they're using a different kind of wisdom. Join me, if you would, in James chapter 3, and we'll see. As you keep your mind, before you turn there, look once again at verse 20. What's he afraid there's going to be? Strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Okay, remember that list? All right, keep that list in mind, and because we're going to see it in James chapter 3. Why do these things take place in a church? Why do churches have fights? Why do churches have arguments? Why are there disputes? Why is there jealousy? Well, there shouldn't be. But oftentimes there is. Because it's the wrong kind of wisdom that's being embraced. You've got to take those thoughts captive. You've got to destroy those fortresses. This is the battlefield of the soul, the angelic conflict for our stewardship. When it comes right down to it. All right, James chapter 3. And it's an either or. It's an absolute. It's like being in fellowship or out of fellowship. Which source of wisdom are you pursuing? Which operating system are you using? Okay, if you want, does that help? Are you an Apple guy or a PC guy? Which operating system are you using? Oh my, there's the next church fight. Because some Apple people are very attached to their Apple products. I've learned that. All right. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. See, this is just as phony, just as wrong as it talks about in 1 John, where you say you're walking in the light, but you hate your brother. You got some kind of external show going on. You might impress people with the externals, but the heart reality is the direct opposite. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. That's the kind of wisdom you want. That's the kind of wisdom you can obtain. Chapter 1 says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach. So if you have a wisdom deficiency, go to the Father and get it. Because if you fail to do that, here's what you're left with. If you're not being renewed in the spirit of your mind, you're not being transformed by the Word of God, then you're being conformed to this age. You're operating in this wisdom, this fallen wisdom. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is the wisdom that is earthly, natural, demonic. Do you want an earthly, natural, demonic wisdom? Well, that's what you're stuck with when you're conformed to this age. That's why, man, that Romans 12 imperative is so vital. Do not be conformed to this age. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is. Not earthly, natural, demonic. Good, acceptable, and perfect. Earthly, natural, demonic. You understand, the demons are working in churches all over the world. It's their favorite place to work because there they can trip up believers. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Here's the carnal kind of jealousy, the wrong kind of jealousy. And it ought to be just a simple matter as that. Am I focused on me and how I'm getting ahead? Or am I focused on the other and what I can do to build them up? The Christian way of life is not about us. It's about serving one another. about serving them, considering the others more important than ourselves. Jesus wasn't thinking about himself when he went to the cross. Jesus was thinking about you, thinking about me, bearing our sins. So do we imitate Christ or do we imitate Satan? Satan's the one with the big five I will self-improvement program, right? Satan's the one with, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, aren't I great? Be an imitator of Satan and promote yourself and find out how very quickly you come under the Father's hand of discipline, because he will bring low those that exalt themselves, but he gives grace to the humble. But the wisdom from above, here's a contrast in verse 17, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. There's that, let love be without hypocrisy we studied. Remember that in Romans 12? And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So you got two verses of peace there in 17 and 18. That's a reflection of God's wisdom that's at work in your soul. Then you got these verses of conflict and strife and jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, every evil thing. Those verses there, what a contrast. I mean, this, to me, this is a wonderful paragraph because it allows me to just open up the page, look at the verses, see them side by side, and lay it before somebody I'm talking to and say, do you see that? Which one do you want to do? Like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. You got the deeds of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Back to back, right there in one paragraph. Choose you this day. Which one do you want to follow? What are you going to do? And so here's what Paul fears. He's going to have this reunion with the Corinthians, and they're operating under the earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. They still have all the schisms of, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And even that fourth group, just because they named the name of Jesus, they were just as divisive as the first three groups, everything we know about in that context. Mutually exclusive wisdom applications will produce a disconcordant disfellowship. How do you have fellowship with that? How do you have fellowship with that? Okay? It has to be dealt with. It has to be stopped. And if they're not going to stop it, get them out of there. See, and that's love. That's love right there. So there's a fallacy of love that just tolerates everything, accepts everything, and says, well, we don't want to say anything about what they're doing. We want to love them. That's not love. It is not love to let them continue in earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I can actually have a more relaxed mental attitude with unbelievers. What do I mean by that? Well, what do you expect? They're unbelievers. And they do what they do. Dogs bark, cats meow. Apple trees produce apples. It's what they do. What does an unbeliever do? It does what it does. And I can be relaxed about somebody without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. I'm not going to start thumping my Bible or preaching a morality at them. They're doing what they're doing. I want to preach Christ. Give them the gospel. And if they come to faith in Christ, once they're saved, then we can start them on a path of renewing their mind, the transformation through the Word of God. All right? But let's not put the cart before the horse. And let's not be all scandalized if, you know, if your unbelieving neighbors are shacking up outside of marriage. What do you expect? They're not saved. I can be a lot more relaxed about that. But somebody in this flock, a believer in this flock, that I'm accountable to shepherd, they name the name of Christ, but they're living an unbiblical lifestyle? That's who we got to deal with. Because I'm commanded to love them. I'm commanded to shepherd them. I should have fellowship with them. But that means that we got to start operating under the same wisdom source. They've got a different wisdom application than I do, and there's no harmony with that. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And this is so much bigger than just don't marry an unbeliever. Everybody takes it there, but it's bigger than that. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. In marriage, in business, in fellowship, there is no fellowship. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What in harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And recognize, of course, this is not just limited to saved versus unsaved. It doesn't say regenerate and unregenerate. It says believing one and unbelieving one. And you and I know very well that a regenerate, saved person in Christ, baptized in union with Jesus Christ, they can stop walking by faith. The unbelief of the believer that Hebrews warns us about. When you don't walk by faith, what are you doing? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. See, if you're operating under that other wisdom procedure, you're following idolatry. All right. I will walk, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. There comes a time that we have to separate ourselves. We have to cleanse ourselves. As chapter 7 says there, from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If there's a man that needs to be removed, that's 1 Corinthians, remove the man. If he needs to be restored, that's 2 Corinthians, restore him. And we're not fixing Austin. We're not fixing Texas. We're not fixing the United States. Who are we to judge those outside? The Lord deals with those. Remove the wicked man from among yourself. We have to shepherd this flock. The one another imperatives is this flock. The one another imperatives is not the church universal, the body of Christ globally. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the shepherd and guardian of the souls of the church universal. But this flock, this is where we apply the one another imperatives. All right. Disconcordant disfellowship. Paul's point B, the final principle out of this chapter. Paul's anticipated humiliation comes from watching believers not apply the word that they have been fed. He wrote to them 1 Corinthians, and by and large they rejected it. He wrote to them a painful letter after 1 Corinthians. He got a report back from Titus that they're starting to respond to that second letter, the painful letter, that they're looking forward to his arrival, but will their obedience be complete? Will they go so far as to embrace everything from 1 Corinthians as well as the painful letter? Paul's anticipated humiliation comes from watching believers not apply the word they have been fed. What is it that will disappoint a parent more than anything? And Paul speaks of himself as a parent, metaphorically. The parent to this flock. He founded this flock. He birthed this flock. He says, you might have many teachers, but you only have one father. I founded this church, Paul said. Okay. Well, we go back to Proverbs and we find out. What kind of a son is a grief to his mother? What kind of a son is a shame to his father? What kind of child is a blessing to his father and his mother? Proverbs makes that very clear. In a family relationship, bring it into a local church. What is the flock and shepherd dynamic in that application? What is it that causes a pastor to have great joy? Where the Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than this, than to see my children walking in the truth. That's 3 John, verse 3 and verse 4 there. Make sure I'm not misquoting this. 3 John, verse 3 says, I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. That's what thrills me. That's what thrills. It should thrill every pastor. You know, we get a report from Sweeney. We get a report from Kansas City. We get a report from, you know, Bastrop. How's Pastor Cliff doing? How's Lost Pines Bible Church doing? I don't care about the size of their building or their parking lot or, you know, they just added a second ladies' room. That's all earthly stuff. Are they walking in the truth? What are they learning? What are they teaching? Is Pastor Cliff digging it up and dishing it out? Are they growing grace and knowledge? All right. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. You know, your adult children, they leave home. Are they doctors? Are they lawyers? Are they ditch diggers? Whatever. The biggest priority is, are they walking in the truth? Do they know the Lord? Are they saved? Are they under teaching? Are they being renewed? Are they being transformed in their thinking? Are they walking in the truth? Well, and then when you watch them not live the Word of God, oh my goodness. look up at Philippians 3:18-19. Notice, if you're not walking according to the Word of God, what are you doing? Particularly if you've been taught. Let me give you one other passage. Before Philippians 3, let's look at Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. We got time. Acts chapter 20. If I may I take one side trip? Yes, I may. Okay. Acts chapter 20. On our way to Philippians 3. Acts chapter 20. Here's the not shrinking away from teaching anything that's profitable. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Notice, elders plural, church singular. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders plural of the church singular. And when they had come to him, he said, you yourselves know. He's calling upon them to verify the truth of everything he has to say. The ministry is transparent. The ministry is public. You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials, good times and bad, for better or for worse. Right? Almost like a marriage. That's the nature of a family. You're in a family together, and good things and bad things and bumps and everything else. That's what happens in families. Tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink. That's always the temptation. Well, it's not worth it. Let's compromise. Let's shrink. From declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. I love that. Publicly. Here we are, publicly. When the congregation is assembled, publicly, in the sight of everyone, publicly, the Word of God goes forth. Publicly, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the local churches. Publicly. And from house to house, privately, one-on-one, shepherding activity with a husband and a wife, shepherding activity with a parent and a child, shepherding activity one-on-one, things that are kept private, things that are kept quiet, things that aren't broadcast to the church at large, publicly and house to house, both sides. Solemnly testifying, it goes on, now he's bound in spirit. He doesn't know what's going to happen, only that bonds and affliction await me. That's all right, because my life's not worth the... I want to finish my course. And then, notice, verse 25, and now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, keep that in mind for next hour. We're going to see the kingdom in the book of Romans. It's not just an Old Testament message. It's not just an Israel application. For 3 years, he's in Ephesus preaching the kingdom to a predominantly Gentile audience. Preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now, this is key. Innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because he's taught the doctrine. He has taught the doctrine. His hands are washed. Remember the warning in Ezekiel? If you don't teach it, the blood's on your hands. If you teach it, if you warn them, if you equip them, then... whether they listen or not, it's on them, but you've washed your hands clean. Paul says here, I've washed my hands clean. I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. If you live the Word of God, you've been taught it, you can live it. If you don't live it, well, you've been taught it, and you're accountable. Heartbreaking. Heartbreaking to see children that have been fed that don't live what they've learned. Or what they should have learned. And then in warning these elders, he says, be on guard for yourselves. The first sheep you better be looking out for is you. You can't handle the younger sheep if you're not taking care of the older sheep. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now the same group he called elders in verse 17, he's calling overseers in verse 28. You notice that? Same context, same group of people. They're elders in verse 17, they're overseers in verse 28, but the Holy Spirit has made them overseers in verse 28. These are the things we're looking at in our church constitution classes and things that we're talking about in the possible amendments to our church constitution coming up next month. And notice, what are the elder overseers supposed to do? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The primary activity is a shepherding activity. Elders, overseers, pastor, teachers. Let's not confuse a spiritual gift with an office. And let's not confuse an office with a maturity status. Not everybody's in the office of overseer. Not everybody has the gift of pastor, teacher. But everybody should be growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every believer should reach the maturity status of elder. We should have older men and older women in that maturity status, no matter what your gift is, no matter what office you serve under. All right. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, he's talking to these elder overseer shepherds. Some of you guys are going to go bad. You're going to pervert your message, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's the wrong kind of wisdom. That's the earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. That's jealousy and selfish ambition. Going to make a name for myself. Going to draw these disciples away. So be on the alert. Be on the alert. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That's all you can do. The pastor can teach it, but he's got to leave it with you to live it. Can't make you live it. Wouldn't want to, even if I could. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. Remember what we studied under Abel? Abel? The word of God is profitable. Profitable. We don't always profit from it, but it is profitable. So when the Abel doesn't happen, whose fault is that? Okay? The word of God is able to build you up, and when you are not built up, is that the word of God's fault? It didn't profit Israel either. Why? Because they didn't unite it with faith. It's not the word's fault. How do you respond to what you've been taught? All right. So when you don't apply the truth, it's a sad thing. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. I had time for my side trip. Now it's running out. Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 3:18. Remember, Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you get nothing else out of today, you can at least walk out of here with that. Hopefully you got more than that. The admonition here, we're pressing on, each one of us. We're on this path of growth. That's why we're in a local church. We want to be built up to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. We saw that in Ephesians. And none of us are there yet. Paul says he's not there yet. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. I don't assume that I'm where he wants me to be. Paul, you know, wrote how many books of the Bible, founded how many churches, traveled, you know. Who are we to say we've arrived? We haven't done a fraction of what Paul's done. Paul said he's not there yet. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Don't just bank on past victories or what you've done. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let us therefore, as many as are perfect, being perfected, have this attitude. It comes down to your heart attitudes. What we taught, the attitude of eagerness. If anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Do you need an attitude adjustment? God's good at that. He specializes in that. Because if you are not harmonious with God's attitude on any particular topic, that's a problem. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. We're all together in a body. We're all operating under the same standard. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. See, it's not just academic information. Yes, it starts there. But teaching is followed by conduct. Paul told Timothy, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, persecutions, afflictions, distresses. And here we see it as well. Join in following my example. You're following the doctrine, you're following the teaching, you're also following the example because the preacher's living what he's preaching. We're all living the Christian way of life. We're all growing in grace and knowledge. We're all praying. We're all struggling. We're all walking together in this angelic conflict. And in following the right example, be mindful of the wrong example because that also is side by side. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, tragically, this is often thought of as a contrast between believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians, saved and lost. Is that the case? They have a peripateto walk. I have a peripateto walk, Paul says here. And how are we walking? How are they walking? Can a born-again believer in Christ become an enemy? Can a born-again believer in Christ be held captive by him to do his will? We're told in 2 Timothy. So we have to have gentleness to correct those who are in opposition. I tell you now, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now sure, the bulk of them may be lost, but what if they're not? And here's the thing, very little chaps me more than an assumption on the part of one brother that, oh, well, they were never saved in the first place. Really? Well, because a believer can never do that. They must have just been faking it all this time. Really? That hurts. I take that personally. Because I remember a day when they were walking in the light. And I remember a day when they were growing in the Word. I remember a day when we prayed together. I remember a day when I prayed with them and they prayed with me. See, and I know at that time they bore fruit because they blessed me. And I'm testifying to that. So let's not, if the only reason you think that they must have never been saved in the first place is because you have a presupposition that a believer can't do something like that, then maybe we can reevaluate our presuppositions. All right. Enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, their belly, their hunger. And it might be a food appetite, might be a sex appetite, might be a fame appetite. They're the craving acclamations, their celebrity appetite. Could be any number of appetites. Whose glory is in their shame. You know, when you're in that far into darkness and what should be a shame to you becomes something you brag about, you know, God calls it an abomination and you call it a thing of pride and you're marching in a parade. You're glorying in your shame. Who set their minds on earthly things. There's that earthly, natural, demonic wisdom again. And your mind is set in that kind of wisdom. Fixed, set. When you watch those who should know better, they've been taught, and they're not living what they've been taught, it's heartbreaking. And this is what Paul's afraid of. He says, my God may humiliate me before you. How humiliating is that? You know, they die the sin unto death. The judgment seat of Christ, it's all wood, hay, and stubble. It's all burned up in flames. The pastor stands there and says, man, I taught about that. They didn't have to do that. Humiliating. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the admonitions of Scripture, that we study to show ourselves approved, that we humble ourselves before you, that we adopt your attitude, that we have the attitude in ourselves which is also in Christ Jesus, that if we have a different attitude, Father, that you are so faithful to show us, open our eyes to those areas that have to be adjusted. Father, I thank you that the Word of God is not just academic information. It's living and abiding. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's that piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, Father. And I pray on this day, as we receive the Word implanted, that we would do so with humility. That we would receive the Word implanted that's able to save our souls. Thank you, Father, for the impact of this message. Might it continue to bear fruit in the coming days and weeks. Make it real to each one of us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.